All right, we're in 2 Timothy again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're in this second part of the chapter. Last week we looked at the time of the end and sort of the characteristics of that time, what it would be like. We ended with a sort of looking at Paul's warning about religious leaders in particular, and of course, given to a young pastor like Timothy, that's good advice, and I think for all of us. And as we've gone down through this, we've looked at it. As I've mentioned before, this letter is Paul's last, as recorded here in the New Testament, and it is essentially, he knows his time of departure from this world is close, and we're going to learn a little bit more about the Apostle Paul and some of the things that he lays out here for us tonight. Before we begin reading, let's pray. Lord, we ask you to open your word to us tonight as only you can and teach us. Help us to follow that which is true. And help us, oh God, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We thank you for that. We commit our ways to you today and our study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and starting in verse 10, it says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And that's the end of chapter 3. But the section here is entitled, essentially, Follow That Which Is True. And there's two categories that it breaks out into. First, follow those who are true leaders, right? And then follow the Word of God, the Scriptures. And both of those are good pieces of advice. And I want to look at a few things because, first of all, I want to look at some of the words that Paul uses, and lately we've been on a word study, and I think it's been good. I've gotten good feedback from you guys, because I think you like to go down and learn the deeper meaning behind some of these words. But in verse 10, it says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine," and you have the word doctrine there. And by the way, that is a Bible word. Sometimes I've had Christians say, "Well, you know, I'm not into that doctrine stuff, you know." And you can't say that and say you're not into doctrine unless you're into the Scripture. I mean, you have to be, both go together. The Bible, the word doctrine, as it's used in the Greek, didaskalia, which is instruction. You've ever had training in a classroom? They tell you sometimes you have so much didactic time, right? We use that. And then there's usually practical or something like that. You've broken out into two different categories. But instruction is didactic learning and didactic teaching. And it comes from this very word to mean to instruct and to teach. In this case, it's in the things of God. It's in the Scriptures. And Paul talks about that. When he says, my doctrine, I've had people say sometimes, well, Paul had different doctrine than the other apostles. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, where do you get that, right? How is it that Paul expounds on doctrines that maybe the others don't, because we have more writings of the Apostle Paul than any other of the apostles, and the only other one that writes as near as much is Luke, okay? And so with those two, you have most of the New Testament written as far as volume, and then the other apostles, as they wrote, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you know, and or John anyways, not Luke. Luke is added as a companion of Paul, but he's not numbered as one of the 12. But when you look at those, they touch on doctrine, but they don't necessarily expound on that. But where they do touch on doctrine thoroughly, both Paul and the other apostles, they harmonize completely. And there is no contradictions to that. When Paul says, my doctrine, he's not referring to a special doctrine that he holds or held and that others didn't. And that's what he talks about there. And I will say this, that with Paul, and this goes with sort of the other part of it, is he learned from Jesus, ultimately. Now, he learned prior to becoming a follower of Jesus also. And we're going to look at the Apostle Paul a bit and who he is and what he did. And before I do that here, let me go back and call up some other notes that I have, because I have something I want to go over about Paul, and I pulled it up in my notes here separate from my other notes and go and do that. But by the way, that's the way Jesus was too, because Jesus used the word doctrine. In John chapter 18, verse 19, when Jesus is brought before a trial, you know, this is after his arrest, and it's the account there, right, where Peter and the guards are warming themselves by the fire and all that. But Jesus is brought before the council in the night. I mean, they're doing things in secret, but Jesus never did things in secret, right? And he says that. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And that's important, because when Paul talks about his doctrine and his manner of life, which is the next part of that, those two things went together, just as Jesus's went together. Jesus taught his doctrine. If you want to know what Jesus believed, all you had to do is listen. He didn't do it in secret. Now, did he teach smaller groups? Sure, he taught various groups. He did all that. But his doctrine was not a secret. It was something to be shared, and his disciples were the ones that were going to do that, right? And he goes on to say that. He says, manner of life, but you have carefully followed my doctrine and manner of life. And the word a manner of life that Paul uses, and like I said, those two things are inseparable. Because for Paul, he uses a word, agoge, and it is the idea of a training and a disciple, sort of a discipline program that begins in early years all the way through to establish a path of life. And it actually was an ancient word that the Spartans used, that they referred to training warriors. And at about age 7, boys who were going to take the or go and become the future warriors, and they used categories of men essentially from age 7 as boys all the way to age 30. And they started at age 7. They believed that you had to train for war early. And so boys would be given over to the Spartan way, and it was the agoge, the way of the warrior. But it developed into the Greek language as a way of life in general, like a pattern of life, something that's established, something that you could go back, there's a track record to it. And Paul was talking about that. You know my manner of life. I have a track record. This just didn't happen yesterday. And that was the way Paul was, right? He uses that same phrase when he's before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. And he says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know." So they knew him from a youth on. And most likely Paul would have had that certainly reputation of knowing who he was, what he was like, where he came from, all of that. Piecing from Scripture, we learn a little bit about Paul's life. And we know he's from a place called Tarsus. He's referred to as Saul of Tarsus, and that was to distinguish him from maybe other Sauls. It would have been a very popular name, having Saul been a Benjamite king and the first king of the nation. There were lots of men named Saul. And the Tarsus is in Cilicia, which is not far from the coast, essentially, in that area, but it's an island off of Cyprus to the north of that. And Paul, we know that from Acts 21. He says, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." And he says that again in Acts 22, verse 3. "I am indeed," he says here, "a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia." And then he says, "but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel." And in this city, he's referring to Jerusalem. And he was most likely, like most Jewish men, and this is what would have happened with Paul, we know that his father was a Pharisee. We also know that he was a Roman citizen, so that's an interesting thing. So as a Roman and as a Pharisee living in Cilicia or in that region of Tarsus, he would have learned the Greek culture, the Roman culture as well, which was hand in hand, and then he would have, of course, learned the Hebrew ways. And as a boy, up to about age 5, a lot of that would have been relegated to his father and his mother to teach him things as he grew. And then at age 5, his father would have continued that process, but would have taught him a trade. And that trade for him was a tent maker. We know that from the book of Acts in chapter 16 as well. And we learn that he was a tent maker. And the word tent maker is also used for leather makers. So sometimes you wonder the idea that he probably put sewed animal skins together. That was his trade. And by the way, in the Jewish culture then, if you failed to teach your son a trade, you were considered teaching him how to steal. So the Jews, even to this day, are very much, if they're family-oriented in that way, they try to teach a family trade to their kids. That's why you see sometimes a long line of names that even imply a trade. For instance, I think of those that worked with gold, goldsmith or something like that. That's often something that the Jews kept, in their line. And you have those names even today attached to their first name. And anyways, I don't want to get too far into that, but you see some of those things. And we know he was called Saul. He later changed his name to Paul, more probably identifying with the Greek culture and in that. And Paul meant little, and that's sort of the way it is. And I often think about that, where Paul, the Christian, was no longer Saul, the proud man, right? I don't think that necessarily he had to change his name, but I think it fits him better. He saw himself as the chief of sinners and the least of all saints. He was believed to have been born in Tarsus at about 3 AD, so about the same time as Jesus. The dating of Jesus' birth is actually considered about 3 to 4 AD. BC. So just a few years after Jesus is when he's born. So he would have been not that much younger than the Lord when you come to that. He was circumcised and would have been admitted to the covenant of his fathers, right? That's in Deuteronomy in chapter 6, and we know of that. Again, Acts 22, we learn that he's a Roman citizen, Acts 22, 25 to 28. I wrote down Acts, I'm going to go down a little bit here. In Acts 23, verse 6, we see Paul using his knowledge of theology against the situation he was in, or helping himself out in the situation, because he's the focus of a riot. But then it says here in verse 6, it says, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out on the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee,'" so that's how we know his dad was a Pharisee, "'concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.'" And when he said that, and he's standing before this group of the council, the Sanhedrin, all of a sudden the Pharisees all puff up their chest and they say, "That's right, and we do too." And then the Sadducees are going at it, and Paul's not the focus anymore directly anyways, although it didn't take long for them to get their eyes back on him. But he was really somebody that was a master of that. And going on here a little bit further, the book of Galatians, we know a little bit more about him. And it says, "But I," Galatians 1:11, "but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." So he goes and says this, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So one of the criteria of being an apostle was that you had to have seen the resurrected Christ and have received that commission directly from him. And we see where Paul did. I don't think this is solely the encounter he had at the on the road to Damascus where he was converted, although that's a big part of it. But Jesus continued to reveal to him over the period of years when he was in the Arabian desert, and other times, his revelation directly to him. And I'm thankful for that. So when you say, when Paul says, my doctrine, it's really Jesus' doctrine. Just like John could have said, my doctrine, but it was Jesus' doctrine, because John had been with Jesus, just like that. Paul said he was a he was a apostle born out of season, one born out of season, because he wasn't numbered originally with the 12, was he? He was after that. And of course, there's some dispute of whether it was Matthias who was actually the one that was chosen in his place, or Paul, or both, right? Someday we'll have an answer to that question, I hope, in that. Because we know the names of the apostles that are written in heaven. So anyways, goes on to say this. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So we know from Paul's own testimony and also the evidence found in the book of Acts that he was very zealous for his beliefs. And the Pharisees were those that considered themselves the protectors of the law. The sect of the Pharisees arose somewhere around, I believe, 150 BC, in that what they call the intertestamental period between the beginning of the New Testament and the history recorded there when Matthew opens up and the other writers, and the close of in Malachi, right? And so there's about 400 years there. And in that, you have the Maccabean period. That's another historical period where there was revolts and it was all kinds of stuff that goes on. You can read that in 1st and 2nd Maccabees and some of the other historical books that are apocrypha. And they're probably accurate and all that. They're not really considered scripture, but they're accurate. And anyways, in that, the Pharisees arose as keepers of the law or protectors of the law, guardians of the law. And that's how they saw themselves. And some among that group became so zealous, they were actually part of that group called zealots. And we get our word zeal from that. And Paul seems to be numbered with that group. And his actions back that up when he was attempting to destroy the church. That's what he really wanted to do. And yet, Christ met him and was gracious to him, had mercy on him. In Philippians 3:5, he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. So again, he establishes his lineage. So we learn a little bit about Paul. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is the teaching that is required of fathers. Deuteronomy 6:20, it says, when your son asks you in a time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments with the, which the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, that's about 613 of them the Pharisees considered, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And then it says, then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. And so there was the onus of a father to tell his son the history of Israel and where they became a nation and the covenant and all of that. And Paul meets that criteria, doesn't he? That's his background in that. So again, when he talks about his doctrine, you kind of see where he's gotten all this, right? Again, he persecuted the church. And again, he says concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. By the way, true righteousness can't come from the law. That's not what Paul is teaching there. If you read the book of Romans, you know that. But what he's saying is there wasn't anybody that could come along and say, you just committed an unrighteous act, because he kept the law. But the law failed in that it could not save. And he comes to that conclusion later when he realizes he's persecuting Christ, right? Paul was a very humble man, especially after his salvation, right? And not before, but after. And he counted himself as, again, one who was there by the grace of God. And I think that that's a good attitude each and every one of us should have. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And I will just say that that verse, when I first read that as a new Christian, that just arrested me, and it did. And I remember sitting there looking at that thinking, Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. That I was once very similar, a blasphemer, and yet I found mercy and grace with Christ, the same God, the same Savior as Paul. We learn a little bit more about him. He attended the school of Gamaliel, and that was mentioned earlier. And Gamaliel would have been, it was a rabbinical school, and most likely Paul would have been enrolled there as such. So we're not like we do traditionally today. He would have been handed off to to Gamaliel and his followers at about age 10, and he would have been prepared in that school for years. Even as continuing his rabbinical studies, his Pharisee studies, all of that, all the way up into probably his mid-20s. And that's why when you see Saul of Tarsus appear in the book of Acts, he seems to be this up-and-coming rising star in Judaism. And yet, instead, God has a whole different plan for him. He's going to literally arrest him on the road to Damascus and cause him to be blind and humbled and present himself, the resurrected Christ, to him. When the voice from heaven says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And he uses that word Lord as in, who are you, the God of Israel, right, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus whom you persecute. Wow, what a change. He understood who Jesus was for the very first time. Anyways, he becomes a follower. And God gives him his sight back after that incident as well. Anyways, we know that. He also said in 2 Timothy 1, which we looked at this earlier, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did. As without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. And so it's important to note here that in his ignorance, he was still sincerely following the Lord. At least he thought he was. And sincerity is not necessarily a measure of truth, by the way. His forefathers also, in faith, they were sincerely following. But think of after Christ comes and he is presented to his nation and is crucified, Saul was out there, you know, persecuting any of his followers from there on out, as were others. And he did so with a pure conscience in doing it, but he was sincerely wrong in it. And sincerity doesn't get us anywhere if we're sincerely wrong, all right? Just so you know that. And I think that's why when he says follow truth, that was sort of the title of the message here, that's what we need to do, but we have to follow it not just in sincerity, but actually in truth. That's really the follow-up to that. Anyways, if you want to know a little bit about Paul, that's him. So when he says, my doctrine and my manner of life, you kind of get that idea, who he was, what he was like. And he poured himself out in church, in evangelism, and reaching people as a servant, a bond servant in that. The next word, it says purpose. Purpose. I'm taking this chaplaincy course on Thursday nights, and we're down to like two classes left, which I'm very thankful that I'm almost done, because it's involved a lot of hours every week. But one of the chapters that we dealt with was your God-given purpose, and it helped me formulate some, and refocus more than anything, formulate my purpose as a Christian, my purpose as a minister, you know, as a chaplain or whatever, but to look and focus on the main thing, keeping the main thing, right? And Paul was like that. He was purposed in his direction. We don't see a Paul that is off mission. Wherever he was doing the exact same thing. He's preaching Christ. He's preaching slightly different in the sense that he's reaching Gentiles differently than he's reaching Jews, right? Just like we've been studying the book of Hebrews on Sunday morning, you come to the book of Hebrews and it implies that you already have a knowledge of the Hebrew people. Whereas if you were a first century Greek or Roman somewhere, you might read that and go, well, I don't know those stories, right? I don't know those in the household of faith. Who was Abraham? You know, who survived lions? You know, that kind of stuff. Paul knew that. And when he's with the Jews in their synagogues and reasoning with them out of the scriptures, and as the Bible says, opening and alleging or measuring up and proving who Christ is, and he must have suffered and all that, he begins with Christ and he presents him from that as the from the Hebrew perspective. But when he goes in Acts 17 and he's there on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and he's presenting to those that are the Greeks, he has to go way back to creation and talk about the Creator God, because they had a different view of the Creator or how we got into this world. And Paul goes way back there, and he begins to preach all the way through that, and then he presents Christ and the resurrection. And he gets to the same point, but a little bit different. I think he was a master missionary in that. Paul knew his purpose. His purpose. The word purpose is prosthesis, and it means to set forth, to plan, to purpose. And I think that it's important to plan things. And as much as I'm not always a planner, I will say this, that I remember years ago, I had a guy talk about goals and things like that, and he said this. He says, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And I thought, you know, he's right. Are we purposeful in the way we reach people? Are we purposeful in the way we live for Jesus Christ? Do you have a plan to how you're going to live for Christ tomorrow? It would be good. Maybe you go before the Lord and look and say, hey, how am I measuring up to that purpose that you called me to and you know you're calling on your life? Those are all things that Paul seemed to have set forth. And he tells them, you knew that. Timothy, you know my purpose. He goes on to say faith, right? The word faith, very common word used throughout the scriptures, obviously. And it is that word pistis. Pisteo, and the root of that word means to persuade, okay? And so faith is a divine persuasion. It is God persuading us to believe and to trust him. And so that's how the word is in the New Testament and how it's used. And Paul says, you know that I believe. Aren't you glad for people like that? You know? By the way, the world is watching that. Other Christians are watching that. Sometimes we fail miserably. I had to write something this week about failures of times in my life where I failed to live up to God's standards and expectations, and that's a little bit uncomfortable to do that. But it was part of an assignment. I had to go through that and look at that, and I started thinking back, and there's a lot of them I could write about, but I remember a time when I was a new believer and I failed before God, and I failed before somebody I had witnessed to. And I remember him confronting me and saying, hey, you used to be a Christian. Whew. That hurt me. It hurt me because I was a Christian and I wasn't living for him, and this guy knew it. And I repented right there and then, and I walked away. And I never went back to that. And in particular, it was drinking. The Lord had convicted me about that, and I knew it was wrong, and I stopped. And then I got in a situation, there was peer pressure. I didn't have other Christians around me, and I was sitting there drinking one night with a group, and guy I had witnessed to looked at me and he said, "There's Karen. He used to be a Christian." Put it down. I walked away. I cried on the way back to the barracks. Yeah. It took a hard hand of God to do that, but he was gentle. And I never went back. I haven't ever. And I don't want to just say that because I know where that would lead. And I'm thankful he did that. But listen, I remember thinking I blew it so badly that I would never have an opportunity with that guy again. He was actually my sergeant. And I worked on his track vehicle. And the next 2 years, he saw me over and over again every day, you know, sometimes living in the same vehicle for weeks on end. And I remember when he got ready to leave, he had orders to leave before I did. He says, "Karen, I've been watching you." He says, "You're the real deal." Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for salvaging a testimony, all of that. God's good. He's so good when it comes down to that. So sometimes we miserably fail, but he allows us to pick ourselves back up in that way and walk with him, and he's there to pick us up. It really isn't any of us. And I'll tell you what, there are those kind of things where we miserably fail, and I'm glad for his purpose in my life. Glad the Apostle Paul had that, and he had faith. He was the real deal. And by the way, we know Paul struggled too, because he talks about that old nature, that new nature, and the war between the flesh and the spirit and all of that. And no doubt the Apostle Paul had those same struggles, and there were times he yielded to one and times he yielded to the other. And he knows that. He writes of that, and again in the book of Romans, of that struggle. He goes on to say long-suffering. And we've looked at this word elsewhere in other studies, but it is the word macrothumia or macrothumia. And it means to be long-tempered. And macro is like far, micro, near, right? So macrothumia, we talk about like something that's boiling. It's a thermal, you know, there's something that's the same kind of root word. And it's the idea of not boiling quickly, all right? Suffering, in this case, a long time, and keeping your temper in the whole process of that. Interesting word. That doesn't look like what Paul was or Saul of Tarsus was when he was persecuting Stephen or had letters in his hand to go to Damascus and to round up Christians, put them in prison. No, but this is the one who is now yielded to the Holy Spirit. And that macrothumia is one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. As Christians, we need to have that as we yield to him. Be thankful for that. I'm going to call up my other notes here. Just give me a second. Maybe. Nope. All right. "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love." Now, Paul could have used a number of different words for love. As we know, in the Greek language, there are many words that are used for love, and we have those same kind of descriptive words in our own language, although we use love, and then we usually use a kind of adjective with it or something like that to describe that kind of love. They had brotherly love. That's the Philadelphia kind of love, right? Philos, brotherly love. You have the idea of erotic love, and that was eros. And then you have the agape kind of love, and that's the word that he uses, agape. And that's that unconditional love. It's a charitable kind of love that gives and doesn't expect back, doesn't require anything back. It's the divine love also. It's the love that is always associated with God's love. Because ultimately, he's the only one, I think, that can truly worship unconditionally. Or not worship, but love unconditionally. We go and we express that, but we do so, in this realm at least, in slightly flawed fleshly bodies at times. But Paul was able to say, agape. You know my unconditional love. I'm glad for that. And then the last word he uses is perseverance. And that's that steadiness, and that's the word Hypomone, hypo meaning steady in that way, or firmness. And it means consistent, hypo. And so he's consistently steady. And I like that. I think as a Christian, that should mark us. And I realize personalities are different, things like that. Some people are a little more emotional, and they get charged up quicker than others. But you know what? As part of one of really that fruit of righteousness working in us, perseverance is a big one. Are you a steady Christian? Steady in your actions, steady in your manner of life, steady in the way you present yourself to people. I think that's is very important, because it's Christ-like. That's the way Christ was. It's the way Paul was. And we see that. Now, with Paul also, he was steady in these things. And he goes on to say this, and we'll pick this up a little bit next week and look some more at it. Persecutions, and it was just that. He was persecuted everywhere he went. When Paul is writing this letter, he is suffering under the Roman system because he's been arrested and he's been tried or will be tried and executed at Rome. And that's persecution. But Paul had just about everything done to him over the years. Matter of fact, the first century, second century historian wrote of the Apostle Paul and describes him a little bit. And I think some of it was probably as a result of his persecutions, but describes the physical appearance of the Apostle Paul. He was slightly shorter than average. He was balding. His eyes were not concentric in the sense that there was something wrong with his eyes and they were narrowed. His nose was crooked. His legs were crooked. He walked funny that way. And he was a very vigorous stature as far as well, you know, he was strong in the sense that he was, you know, someone who probably muscular or whatever. And that was Paul. And I can see it took a lot to walk all those roads and to do what he did and to suffer what he did, but he bore the scars of his suffering. I think probably his eyesight was probably part of being hit with stones and things like that. Who knows? All of those things that went on. But we read a little bit about that in the book of Acts at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, and the persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. So Paul's looking at that now as he's there in prison and he's getting ready to be executed. And God's about to deliver him again. Just not the same way he did before. This time, it's for good. And he's going to get out of there, and he's going to get out of there in the very presence of God and be led out by angels. Thank you, Lord, for that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your unconditional love toward us. Thank you for helping us, Lord, in that sometimes we need to be purposeful and repurposed and keep on track for your grace, O God, in our lives. Thank you for that. As we go forth this week, help us to be directed in these divine appointments as we meet people, both believers and unbelievers, that we tell them of Christ and live for you, that they may see a difference. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, folks.